Day, when I finished planning the liturgy, I thought a good title for this sermon would be The Truth About Sin. But as I studied further and really saw that what I believe is the core message here that we are to gain from John's letter, really what we have is the relationship between joy and sin. You remember last week in verse 4, John says we're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. And it has to do with, that is joy, with our fellowship with the Lord. So I would equate the experience of our fellowship with the Lord with joy. In other words, positionally, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you have fellowship with the Father. That is, you are in union with Christ, and so therefore you are in relationship with God. But to experience the fellowship of that, the fellowship, the actual experience of it, now that's joy. And there are many who don't feel that. They don't have that joy, that soul happiness that the Scripture speaks of when it talks about joy. Remember the purpose of John, as it's stated explicitly in John 1, chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, it's for believers. It's so that you would be assured of your salvation. Assurance of salvation equals joy. It has to do with experiencing fellowship with God. Hear now God's word, 1 John 1, 5 through 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us pray. Lord God, you have said through your prophet that as your word goes out from your mouth, it shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Accomplish this in our midst this day, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For all the many things that have been said about this passage, and there are many great things surrounding this passage that have been said, it is a profound portion of God's holy word for sure. But I would like to bring out, in the midst of this spiritual health assessment we have embarked upon by studying 1 John, I would like us to consider the relationship between joy and sin as it is laid out before us. You may say, wait a minute, what does joy and sin have to do with each other? And you'd be right, that's a good question, because they don't have much good to do with each other. You see, sin robs us of joy. If joy is our experiencing our relationship with the Lord as given us access by the Son, sin is what robs us of experiencing the joy that comes from that fellowship. It's sin that takes it out of it. It's sin that wrecks us. It's sin that depresses us. It's sin that affects us. For what we have in this passage is clear. It's twofold. Yes, we have fellowship with God through the sin-covering blood of Christ. We are positionally saved. If you trust Christ, the blood of Christ is applied to you, you're saved. That's positionally true in the heavenly places. However, we must remember that sin hinders the experience of this fellowship, what I'm calling joy. The fellowship is true in the heavenly places. It's according to the good pleasure of God's will. But experiencing that fellowship, enjoying that relationship, sin has a large part to speak against, to work against this joy that we are called to experience as those who have fellowship with God. First of all, before we go further, what is joy? Joy is typified by our fellowship with God. Joy is a byproduct of obedience, as we said last week. Joy is walking in the light. Joy comes from contentment in God's will for your life, no matter what that looks like on the outside. Joy is peace despite outward circumstances. The joy of the Lord should be the goal of every believer, for it is your strength. What is sin? Sin is typified in a rebellion against God. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the will of God. That is, when we disobey what it tells us to do, it's sin. And when we go against what it says, when we commit sins, when we omit things we should be doing, they're all sins and they're rebellion against God, and they're serious. Sin is uglier than I could put words to it. It's what separates us from our righteous God. What is joy? What is sin? These two things, how they relate, is broken down for us in our passage today. Look with me first at verse 5 as we see that we are called here by the apostle to maintain active fellowship with God. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we are called to maintain this fellowship, to, if you will, access the relationship we have with the Father in this life, to put feet on our doctrine, to put steps to our theology, so to speak. We are to live in the light, but it says to start here, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We start with the standard, brothers and sisters. We don't start with someone else. It's always easier to do that, isn't it? Well, so-and-so isn't that holy, or so-and-so has done this or done that, and we start there to determine our spiritual health. But that's not where we start. John says, God is light. There's no darkness in him. That's where we start. Do you ever wonder why we're so anemic in our walk? It's because we compare with other people. Guess what? Someone's probably comparing to you too. We're to compare with God, for he is light. That means he's righteous. He's pure. He is truth. He is the standard. We remember that first as we consider an act of fellowship with God. Earlier this week, I had occasion to scout a certain piece of land that I had not yet hunted on, and I was looking for a sign for the particular quarry that I am after. And so I went there an hour before sunlight, which every good scout does, to get there before anything starts moving back to bedding. And so this 150 or so acres, where it's a cattle pasture with a hedgerow fence and so forth, all sorts of perils on it that you could see in the light. But smart me forgot my flashlight that morning, and I was determined to get there. So I thought, I know the land terrain. The moon is a little bit illuminating behind the clouds, but it's pretty dark. But I'm going to head out and do it anyways. I got to get into my spot, which is several hundred yards away from where I parked. So I got out without my flashlight, started heading down towards where I knew the land, went down into where there's a fence opening. Well, that's true, but there's also slick mud on that hill. And after picking myself up from that a couple times, I ran into a barbed wire fence that I didn't remember being there before, at least not in the light. Once I hit the barbed wire fence and worked my way around, if it's possible, I saw something darker than the dark. And if it were not for the white stripe on its back, I'd never know what it was. And then as soon as I stepped up to it, its tail reared back, and I literally ran full sprint out to the middle of the pasture. It didn't get me. But that's until I ran into one of the cattle that was standing in the middle that was black and I could not see. And it got up and let out a bellow. And then its 60 other cattle mates all got up and ran off like a stampede. And I didn't know if they were coming from behind me or from the side, so I just stood there frozen, wondering where they are. Yeah, I know you're thinking, why would you just do that? I don't know, okay? So then I moved another 100 yards on, thinking, okay, I know where the hedgerow is. I made my way through the hedgerow, and it's starting to get just a little bit light. I knew where I was going to sit for the morning, and as I moved my way over, it must have been the roommate of the guy I saw earlier, because another skunk walks right by my path. I avoid it as well, and I sit and wait. And I thought to myself, why would anyone do this? Why would I come out here and do that without a light? See, the purpose of light is well illustrated by this. With light, you can defend against perils that come, things that come. It's defensive. You can see what's coming. But it also helps you get to where you're going. In light, none of this is an issue. I go right to where my spot is. I see the peril, and I see where my spot is. God is light. He sheds light on peril. He tells us where there is danger, and he shows us where to go. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. Have you ever thought of that? No darkness in him at all. Think of all the things that start out pure, and if you add something to them, they all get rotten. A barrel of apples, one rotten apple, we say. A dozen eggs, one rotten egg. But you can add and you can add to light, and it's always light. Try to add darkness to light, and it exposes the darkness. What a beautiful metaphor for our God. We're called to walk in that light, not in darkness. God is goodness, purity, truth, righteous. This is that. He is light. But look at verse 6 and 7. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This phrase, we walk in the darkness or we walk in the light, what does John mean? Does he mean if you commit one sin that this is classified as walking in the dark? No, that's not what John's saying. It's a euphemism or a metaphor again. Walking has to do with the way you conduct your life. How would your life be characterized? If I say, how is so-and-so's walk? How is their life characterized? Is it a walk in darkness or is it a walk in light? And that's what John is using this metaphor for. He's saying, don't walk in darkness. Don't let the way of your life be bent around fulfilling your desires or worldly lusts or desires that are not glorifying to God. That's walking in darkness. Whereas walking in light is conducting yourself after God's glory, seeking his will and living according to the light he sheds on life. And where does he shed it? In his word, by his spirit, by the means of grace. Walking in the darkness is conducting one's life with a drive toward fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Walking in the light, on the other hand, is walking in the light of God's will and desire. Augustine, in writing his Confessions, says this: sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. That's walking in the darkness. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in him. That's walking in the light. Walking in the darkness is pursuing worldly desires. Walking in the darkness is striving after the temporal, that which is just going to fade away. Walking in the darkness is being controlled by sin. And this is a warning to us as Christians too. It's not just to those who don't name the name of Christ. Because we tend as Christians, even if you analyze your life, what have I done everything for? And often we find out much of it is dross. Much of it is not geared towards eternity. It's for the temporal. How is that different? That's at least dabbling in the darkness, isn't it? That's walking in the darkness, whereas walking in the light is pursuing that which pleases God, pursuing that which is eternal. It has eternal significance. Walking in the light is living under the active influence of God's life. What is your motive? We can look good. We can polish ourselves up real nice, use the right terminology, but what's your motives? Why do you do what you do? Is it for temporal things, temporal pleasures, that which will pass away, or is it for eternity? Is it for God's glory? Remember, seeking God's glory brings you joy. That's really where you'll find it. That's the sad lie about the whole thing. We pursue temporal things, and it doesn't bring joy. Yet we pursue it. We pursue it. Yet God tells us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Paul captures the same metaphor in his letter to the Ephesians. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Beloved, do you lack assurance today? In your heart, do you lack assurance of your salvation? Now, it may be that you just don't know the promises of God, and I pray that they're being revealed to you each week as you come here, you hear the gospel preached, and you come to an assurance of your salvation based on the finished work of Christ on the cross for you. Maybe that's where you're at, and I hope to assure you of that, of what Jesus has done for you. But maybe it's because of sin. It may be a sin done to you, not necessarily one you've committed, but one that's been done to you. But if you lack joy, simply put, it's probably because of sin. In fact, no, it's because of sin. Whether it be something you've done, something done to you, or just the state of sin we live in the midst of, that's what robs joy. Walking in the darkness versus walking in the light. It is not possible for someone to truly be saved and then be unsaved. But it is possible for someone who is truly saved to lack assurance, and it's an awful place to be. Walking in the light does give proof of your fellowship and promotes endurance. Look at verse 7, the last portion of it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Wait a minute, I thought we were cleansed. Why is there a present tense here? As we walk in the light, he's continuing to cleanse us? Is that what it says? Yes. See, there's two aspects to the blood of Christ. We often camp on the first one, which is our justification. That is, we're declared righteous and loved by God based on the work of Christ. That's a one-time act that God does according to his own will. It's revealed when you say, I trust Christ. That's a revelation that God has saved you. He's justified you. His blood's applied to you. That's justification. But there's another aspect to God's blood, to Jesus' blood, that we don't often think about. That's the ongoing effect his blood has in sanctifying you today. It continues to work. It continues to make you more holy, to spiritually form you. In fact, every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, think about what is being said, what is communicated. Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim what? The Lord's death. That's his blood shed for us, and it's a means of grace. It continues to sanctify us. So as we walk in the light, we are being sanctified by his blood. That is what this refers to, this dynamic truth about Christ's blood, that it was not just shed to acquit us, but it was also shed to reform us. It was shed to justify us or save us and to keep us saved and to continually clean us. That's what the active blood of Christ is in our lives, and it continues to be. Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has purchased the answer to every prayer you will ever pray. It's active. It continues to cleanse us, his children. We experience joy as we maintain active fellowship with our Lord. But you know what? He is honest as you can be honest. Look at verse 8. Because for us to enjoy that fellowship, to experience joy, we have to be honest about our sin. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And look at verse 10. If we say we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, come to grips with your inherent depravity. Oh, I know this is going to start marking up as the feel-good sermon of the year coming right about now. But let me just tell you my own personal transformation, you might say theologically. When I use the word theology, I always mean it very personally because theology is very personal. It goes to the heart and soul of who a person is, what they believe about God. And for me, I'm a Calvinist, and I am proud of that fact. Now, I understand that people have trouble with the term sometimes because it's misunderstood, but all it really means is that it takes on the name of a person, which can be unfortunate, but it's just the belief, a certain way of looking at the way God reveals salvation. That's really what it's what the guy whose name is for, John Calvin, that's what it meant. Is he had a certain way of looking at Scripture that was really an ancient way of looking at Scripture. It gotten lost in the history of the church, and he brought it back out, and it's really what has been so near and dear to me. And you know what persuaded me of it? It was not the doctrine of election, which certainly gives me great confidence in this, if you will, Reformed tradition, as far as how it handles the Word of God. And it wasn't even the sovereignty of God, which also is very reassuring and very emboldening. It's actually the doctrine of sin, of my total depravity, that made me realize how great and awesome salvation is. You see, against blackness, which is my heart, the light of the gospel shows all the more brighter. In fact, if you think your heart isn't black, that it's got some spots in it, then it dulls the gospel. I'm not saying you're not saved if you don't believe it, but you got a duller view of the gospel when you don't realize how bad off we are. And how bad off I am is what drove me to see the totality of the doctrines of grace as they're revealed in the Scriptures and expounded well by the Reformed faith. It's what persuaded me to proudly call myself a Calvinist with no shame. Because I think it comes to grips with what the Bible says about my and your inherent depravity. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, I would just say that I think this is really what's lacking today in the church. It's honesty about sin. I know we don't want to put this in our bulletins because you're not going to get visitors if all you're going to talk about is sin. But that's the heart of driving us to the gospel, is knowing who we are. If you don't know how bad off you are, why would you care about a Savior? But we are that bad off, brothers and sisters. We are. Shedd, over 120 years ago, said this: "If the church and the ministry of the present day, 100 years ago now, need any one thing more than another, it is profound views of sin. And if the current theology of the day is lacking in any one thing, it is in that thoroughgoing and truly philosophic and at the same time truly edifying theory of sin, which runs like a strong muscular cord through all the soundest theology of the church." You see, a clear doctrine of sin and a commitment to teach it, especially in the modern church, is what we so desperately need to see the gospel have its effect. You see, people don't really think they're that bad off. In fact, I've heard secularists say that children are basically good, but I've even heard Christians speak like that. I remember hearing a prayer during Ronald Reagan's prayer where someone said, or it was a eulogy, that people are basically good. They're not. I am not, and you are not. That is what makes the gospel so amazing. John Gerstner, who was with the Lord, was R.C. Sproul's mentor, said this: "One cannot think of God's holy ways without thinking of our unholy ones." This is why John starts with "God is light." Gerstner says, "We cannot think of ourselves without thinking of our sin. Sin is the most important conviction any man or woman can have. It is a bad theology which thinks man good. Any good theology must start with man as bad." You know what? The Bible pulls no punches when describing what sin is like. Sin, according to Ezekiel, is like the scum of a seething pot in which a detestable carcass lies. How's that one for seeker sensitive? Ezekiel says further, "Sin is like the blood and pollution of a newborn child before it's washed and clothed." Paul says in the book of Romans that sin is like a dead and rotting body. He says further in Romans, "Sin is like the noisome stench and poisonous fumes which issue from the mouth of an open tomb." John, who writes this book, says that sin is like the lusts of the devil. It's what the devil longs after. Isaiah says that sin is like putrefying sores. Paul to Timothy says that sin is like a canker or a gangrenous sore. Paul says to the Philippians, sin is like the dung of filthy creatures. Peter says that sin is the vomit, like the vomit of a dog and the wallowing of a sow in the stinking mire. That is the seriousness and the depth of our depravity. The best book I've ever read on this topic, called The Total Depravity of Man by A.W. Pink, listen to what he says. "Who can know the wickedness of our hearts?" Playing off of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? He says, who can know it? None but the very one against whom it lifts its vile head, that is God. What an awful spectacle to witness the finite, that is you and I, in deadly opposition with the infinite. The creature and the creator are at direct odds. For while a serpentine nature and a devilish disposition remain unsubdued within fallen man, he will no more seek to glorify the Lord than will Satan himself. The unregenerate man detests him who is light and love. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But the one who has been endowed with rationality and immortality does not recognize the hand that daily ministers mercy throughout his life. What long-suffering God shows to those who treat him so basely. What abundant cause the Christian has to abhor himself and hang his head in shame as he contemplates the awfulness of all the sin that indwells him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Check the recesses of your heart. Do you really think we're basically good? Turn on the news. No, look in the mirror. Look inside your heart. Do away with the unbiblical notion that at the end, the human spirit will overcome evil. Do a private assessment of yourself right now. Don't compare yourself to someone else. God is light. And as you get this horrid picture of your sin, get this: you're worse. And can it be that you should gain, that I should gain, an interest in my Savior's blood? What do we do? I'm not going to leave you there, neither does John. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most our unrighteousness, from all our unrighteousness. Confess your sins. Don't hold back. Do you think God doesn't know? Do you think he's surprised when you confess your sins? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what John is talking about here is parental forgiveness, not the judicial forgiveness that is ours. That's a given. We're judicially forgiven because of the work of Christ. It's the parental forgiveness that is ongoing. We never stop being our parents' child, even when we sin. But we break our fellowship. We mess up our fellowship. We make it feel awful to be around them when we disobey them. All of us have either been the child or have a child who is sinning, and you know they're sinning, and they know that you know they're sinning, but they will not confess it. And the house lacks peace, and it feels awful as a parent to have a child whom you love, who you'll never forsake. You'll never get rid of them because they sin, but they won't tell you. They won't confess it. They won't make clear your fellowship with them. It's a horrible feeling to be the one holding that sin or the one who's been sinned against, and that person will not confess. And that is what God feels like today, so to speak, when we refuse as his children to confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive, not based on your faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of our righteous advocate, Christ. It's on that basis that he is faithful and just to forgive. He never refuses his child in this way, ever. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, brothers and sisters, all our unrighteousness. Confession indeed gives proof of your fellowship. It promotes endurance. How many of us remember refusing to confess like that when we were caught red-handed? I remember as a child telling my mother, who knew all things. I mean, there's God and then there's my mother, not too far under as far as knowing all things when it comes to what I did wrong. She knew it all. But I'd stand there in her face, I'd say, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And I said it so many times, I got myself to believe it. I'm sure none of you have ever done that kind of thing as a child or had a child do that. But we become stiff-necked, and it becomes more and more difficult to confess our sins to the Lord. Why do we have such a hard time confessing? In the movie Shawshank Redemption, I remember a scene where the character that Morgan Freeman plays, he's been in the prison for a long time on death row, or he's not on death row, but he committed murder. And a new person came in, and the guy immediately started telling Freeman's character that he was innocent. And I remember Freeman saying, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, everyone in here is innocent. No one wanted to admit it. Powerful scene. But there's actually a scene in history that mimics this well. That's true. Prussian King Frederick the Great, once was touring a Berlin prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. Frederick called him and said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Are you guilty?" Frederick said. "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." Confess our sins. Our God knows. Who do we think we're fooling? He knows. Go to him. He is faithful and just. The fact that you would go to him shows that his spirit is at work in you, that you're walking in the light or seeking to walk in the light. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is a purely biblical concept from the beginning to the end. Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." We are called to an act of fellowship, and it starts, the act of fellowship, the experience of joy starts with honesty about our sin. But in the final concluding thought, John's words in this portion of this letter, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You have an advocate with the Father. Yes, you're to be honest about your sin, but you and I know that just being honest about our sin will not help us before God. We must have an advocate for that to help us. That confession only has the power of the one who pays the price for our sins. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is your advocate? Christ, the righteous. Advocate. What is an advocate? It's the one who's called alongside of you. It's your legal assistant, literally your lawyer, the one who is your intercessor. Your sin is great. My sin is great. But we have a great lawyer. We have a perfect lawyer. We have an intercessor who is the righteous. That is, he's a perfect advocate, a sinless representative. Why is this important? Well, if you have a lawyer defending you, that lawyer takes a portfolio of information from you, you might say, and defends you against to the judge and in the courtroom based on your merits, the things that you bring, the evidence you bring, the reason why you're not guilty, and so forth. And he argues on the basis, or she argues on the basis of that information. The perfect advocate, Christ, does not argue, thankfully, based on your merit. You don't have any. I don't have any. So in the courtroom of God's justice, as we enter the courtroom before God's wrath, Jesus, our advocate, if you will, proverbially, takes out this portfolio with one sheet in it, and it says the cross on it. And that becomes the advocacy we need. And what is it? It's propitiation is what it is. It means that wrath will be diverted from us to Christ. That's what propitiation means, to divert wrath from one and place it on another. So Christ says, as our advocate, our perfect advocate, I am the propitiation for your sins. And so God pours his wrath down on the Son instead of us. He's the propitiation for our sins, our perfect intercessor. God accepts his payment. This allows God to both be just and to forgive. He can justly forgive because his wrath is appeased by the perfect Son. We have an advocate, an adequate advocate, needs no further help, no assistance from us. And he's a propitiation for our sins. And you know what's being said here? Not only the sins, our sins only, but for the whole world. What is being spoken of here is that it would have been very easy for them at that time, in this day of persecution, to simply think how we should let everybody go on to their own eternal damnation. Let them all go. Let's just let them all go. Think how bad they're treating us. No, this isn't to be hoarded, church. This is to be preached. This is to be taught. It's for all to hear. Now, note what it is not saying. It is not teaching universal atonement. If we want to make this say that he is a propitiation for every man, woman, child's ever lived, then that means the wrath has been diverted and all are going to heaven. That's universal atonement. Clearly, that's not what's being spoken of. In fact, we know that wrath rests on some by God's will. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, the wrath of God remains on no one for whom Christ died. No one has the wrath of God on them if Christ's blood covers them. Caiaphas said something very interesting that gave revelation to this idea. In John 11, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this message is of his death, his atoning death, is to go out to everybody. We don't just sit around in a holy huddle and get warm fuzzies about it. We tell people about it. This is his will for us. Jesus says it clearly in John 10, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. His will is for the church to go forth preaching and proclaiming and living this message so he draws more to himself. More and more to himself. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's very particular. It's very pointed. It's his plan. Fellowship with God, the experience of it, is robbed by sin. Why did he write these things? My little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if you do, brothers and sisters, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, if that doesn't compel you to live according to his word, I got nothing else to tell you. That's it. That's what compels us to holiness, is a understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding grace by which we've been saved, the amazing love. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Let us pray. Father, we confess that sin, in fact, robs joy, the experience of our fellowship with you. I pray, O Lord, that you would move us to repentance as we consider our own sinfulness. But Lord, at the same time, remove us to rejoice that we have a righteous advocate, that for as bad as all that sin is, the grace of our God is greater, and there is no sin that cannot be taken away by the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd comfort the brokenhearted today, the one who thinks there is no way they can be forgiven. Lord, help them to no longer cheapen the blood of Christ. Help them to realize that, yes, in fact, the blood of Jesus can cleanse them from all their sin and all their unrighteousness. And we could stand before you, praising you, in fellowship with you, in peace and with joy. And we could do that today. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.